Please grab your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Now that Peter has drilled us into submission with a number of stern commands and a warning, he's about ready to provide some much needed encouragement, especially because there are more commands coming later in this chapter and into the third chapter. However, lest we assume that we can now just sit back and take a breather, we need to recognize that the purpose for the encouraging words that we'll be looking at this evening are really aimed at providing fuel to excel all the more. Now, contextually, at the end of verse 8, Peter has just dealt with the unbelieving and their rejection of the chief cornerstone. But now he shifts his attention back to the believing, which constitutes Christ's church, in order to provide this wonderful encouragement. And so, please follow along as I read from verse 9. Peter writes, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light." And then verse 10. "For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Edmund Hibbert, in his excellent commentary on 1 Peter, makes the point that in these two verses, one cannot escape the impression that Peter clearly intended to establish a parallel between Israel and the church. And he's absolutely right, because if you own an NASB version of the Bible, you would have noticed that at least half of the words are capitalized. And that's simply because Peter is quoting Old Testament passages first used descriptively for the nation of Israel. Another commentator goes so far as to say that there is no passage in the New Testament that more explicitly associates the Old Testament terms for Israel with the New Testament church than this one. And so the question is, what does this parallel entail? Because this will help us understand Peter's encouragement rightly. What is the relationship between Israel and the church? Now, unless you've been hiding under a rock, you would know that there is an ongoing debate, in Calvinistic circles especially, concerning this very relationship. And I would argue that this has the potential of making the debate between Calvinism and Arminianism look like child's play. But that's not surprising, because the implications of your conclusion will dramatically affect the way in which you interpret Old Testament prophecy as well as New Testament teaching on the church. We could add to that our understanding of eschatology, which is the Bible's teaching on last things or the end times. This means that a right understanding of the relationship between Israel and the church is not some minor issue. No, this is quite important, actually. And so let me summarize simply, and at least do my best to summarize as clearly as possible, the two major positions so that you can see why one is just flat out wrong and the other is right and biblical. So the first major position can be titled covenant theology. And the proponents like to emphasize continuity between Israel and the church by affirming that the latter is either the replacement, continuation, or fulfillment of the former. Some have called this supersessionism, or replacement theology, because essentially they're saying that the church has replaced the nation of Israel. They might argue that the church is in fact the new Israel. In line with this supersessionist viewpoint, N.T. Wright, who doesn't really live up to his surname all that often, well, he asserts that Israel's purpose had come to its head in Jesus' work. As a result, he says, those who now belonged to Jesus' people claim to be the continuation of Israel in this new situation. Wright also argues wrongly that Jesus intended those who responded to him to actually see themselves as the true, new, and restored Israel. Now, Michael Vlach counters that argument well when he says, Israel, through the ultimate Israelite, Jesus Christ, remember we learned that this morning again, well, he is the means for worldwide blessing, but Israel is not an end in itself. Thus, the era of supersessionism goes beyond just a misunderstanding of certain passages about Israel and the church. This view misses the purpose of Israel itself, which is to glorify God by bringing blessings to all people groups. And that takes us to the second major position, which is usually termed dispensationalism. And the proponents of this, whom I'm going to argue are correct, they like to emphasize discontinuity between Israel and the church by affirming an ontological, which has to do with existence, and functional distinction between the two. Matt Waymire makes the point that, although some forms of dispensationalism argue for unbiblical points or degrees of discontinuity between the two, Scripture does indeed indicate a fundamental distinction between Israel and the church. And one of the ways that covenant theologians avoid that conclusion is by tampering with the literal, grammatical, and historical hermeneutic that is playing fast and loose with a consistent interpretation of the Bible. In fact, they adopt three faulty hermeneutical assumptions, which I don't have time to elaborate on, but they're certainly worth mentioning so you can see the problem. Firstly, they love the idea of New Testament priority, where everything in the Old Testament can be understood only when read through a New Testament lens. Secondly, they emphasize a non-literal or spiritualized fulfillment of Old Testament passages originally addressed to the nation of Israel. And then thirdly, they hold to a view of typology, which sees Israel as a type of the church. Now, in contrast, and as those who seek to maintain a consistent hermeneutic, which simply has to do with the way we interpret the Bible, we believe that the starting point for understanding any passage of Scripture, including those in the Old Testament, is the passage itself. What was the original author seeking to communicate to the original audience? That's a very important question. We also recognize that national Israel is not a type that is transcended by the church. While a consistent hermeneutic does allow for symbols, types, and analogies, there's zero evidence that Israel is merely a symbol of the church. And although progressive revelation reveals new information, that is the New Testament, it by no means cancels unconditional promises to Israel. As Turner explains, if New Testament reinterpretation reverses, cancels, or seriously modifies Old Testament promises to Israel, one wonders how to define the word progressive. Now, before I list some fundamental differences, instead of going to Old Testament promises to the nation of Israel, let me just show you in the New Testament how this distinction is rather obvious. And we can do this under three headings. Firstly, this is clear because of the consistent use of the word Israel in the New Testament. When the writers want to talk about the church, what word would they usually use? Church. And when they want to talk about Israel, what word do you think they use there? I don't even have to answer that. So let me just list a few examples. And if you're fast enough, you can turn there. But if not, you can just write these down and have a look at them later. In Acts chapter 1, right before our Lord Jesus is about to ascend back into heaven, the disciples ask him an extremely revealing question. Don't miss this. And so in verse 6 we read, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are replacing Israel with the church? You look confused. I just made that up. They really said this. They said, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to who? Israel? Now, if Israel had indeed forfeited their status as a nation, surely our Lord would rebuke them for asking such a silly question, right? In verse 3, we're told that he appeared to them over a period of 40 days, speaking the things concerning the kingdom. Don't you think this would have come up? But listen to our Lord's response in verse 7. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." Meaning that the earthly form of the kingdom of Messiah would be restored to the nation of Israel in the future at the perfect time, just as promised. In Acts chapter 5, verse 21, Luke mentions the sons of Israel. In Acts 21, Paul addresses the men of Israel. In Romans 9, 6, he talks about the nation of Israel. In fact, the New Testament refers to Israel 73 times. And as one commentator noted, of these 73 citations, the vast majority refer to national ethnic Israel. And a few refer specifically to Jewish believers who are still ethnic Jews, as in Galatians 6:16, where Paul calls them the Israel of God. That's the consistent use of the word Israel. But we also have the present privileges of Israel in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 9 from verse 3, Paul says this. He says, "For I wish I could myself be accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." And listen to this. "To whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises." All the author rightly states that these words were written after the beginning of the church is proof that the church does not rob Israel of her blessings. But we also have, thirdly, the future hope of Israel in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 19, Peter himself says to Jesus that since him and the other disciples had left everything to follow him, what would they receive for embarking on a life of faith in Christ? And then in verse 28 we read, "And Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration,'" which is in reference to the millennial kingdom described literally in Revelation chapter 20. He says, "In the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel." Well, how about Romans chapter 11 from verse 25? Paul writes, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation." Then he says that a partial, important word, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. The New Testament reiterates the future restoration of the ethnic nation of Israel as originally promised throughout the Old Testament, thereby indicating a clear distinction between Israel and the church. So we have the consistent use of the word Israel, the present privileges, as well as the future promises clearly spelled out. Which means that the church is not identified with Israel. They do share a similar identity as the people of God, which is the parallel being drawn in our text by Peter. But this commonality does not eliminate the distinctions between them. And if we were to briefly list these differences, we could say that in Scripture, Israel is a physical nation, whereas the church is a spiritual nation. And this is vital in understanding Peter, who's already called the church a spiritual house. But continuing, Israel originated in Genesis 12, whereas the church was born in Acts chapter 2. Israel consists of ethnic Jews, whereas the church consists of both Jews and Gentiles in one body. Israel includes a mixture of believers and unbelievers, whereas the church includes all of whom are Spirit-baptized believers in Christ. Waymire says, "In the Old Testament Israel, the means of entrance into the nation was involuntary, physical, and external. One became a Jew by being born of Jewish parents. In the New Testament church, however, the means of entrance is voluntary, spiritual, and internal. One becomes a member of the church by exercising faith in Christ and being born again by the Holy Spirit. And so now that you can see why the dispensational position is in fact the biblical position when it comes to this distinction, let's now turn our attention to the church, which is really the focus of our passage. Peter is using Old Testament texts that describe Israel's relationship with God as a pattern for God's relationship with the church under the new covenant. And he does this without identifying the church as Israel. In fact, he doesn't do that in his whole letter. As Israel was called the people of God by virtue of their relationship with Yahweh, so the church can rightly be called the present people of God by virtue of her relationship with Jesus, the elect Messiah of Yahweh. And so one of the ways the New Testament, or the New Testament, often explains the nature of the church is through the use of various images and metaphors, some of which do in fact draw upon imagery, as in Peter's case, used of Israel in the Old Testament, and some of which are actually new and distinct. But in our passage, Peter is simply using these images in order to provide us with three very encouraging features of God's people in the present age. Three encouraging features of God's people in the present age. These would include their exceptional privilege, evangelistic purpose, and extraordinary position. And so let's begin with the church's exceptional privilege. Peter writes at the beginning of verse 9, "But you, the church, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Have you ever really stopped to think about the privilege of being a part of Christ's body, His church? This is truly exceptional, isn't it? And all we need to do is consider these four privileged titles that Peter applies to us. He starts by reminding us that we're firstly a chosen race. And the apostle is simply drawing upon what we read about Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7. So please turn there with me for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Because what's been said here is actually quite astonishing. Some have called Deuteronomy the Old Testament equivalent of Romans because of its theological significance. And so it shouldn't surprise us that along with Genesis, Psalms, and Isaiah, it's one of the most quoted books in the New Testament. Now, one of the reasons why Moses wrote this book to the nation of Israel was to prepare them for both conquering and living in the land of promise as God's chosen people. And so they needed to be distinct. They needed to be different from the world, different from the immoral pagan nations around them, which is what chapter 7 is really all about. Have a look at verse 1. We read, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you." Just a quick note, do any of these nations still exist? Does Israel exist? Just thought I'd mention that. Continuing. "And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them." Verse 3. "Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they'll turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their ashram and burn their graven images with fire." Amen. Now, other than the fact that Yahweh will utterly destroy them if they disobey, what are the motivating factors should drive their separation from them? Well, the answer comes in verse 6. We read, "For or because you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And why would God choose Israel? Was it because they were so wonderful? Was it because they were so powerful? Or they had the right to it? Look at verse 7. "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all the peoples." Then why? Verse 8. "But because the Lord loved you." That's why. "And kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Under the old covenant, Israel would look back to the Exodus. Under the new covenant, the church is looking back to the shed blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, which is exactly what we remembered in communion. I'm coming back to 1 Peter chapter 2. Clearly, God's choice of Israel had nothing to do with anything in them. In the words of Richard Wolff, "How odd of God to choose the Jews." But that's the point, isn't it? And we should also be saying to ourselves, as his people in the present age, how odd of God to choose us. As Paul says to the Corinthians, listen to his words. "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." And that's why Peter's using imagery from Deuteronomy and applying it to the church. Not to say that we're Israel, because we're not, but to remind us of our exceptional privilege as a chosen race. In the same way that Israel was a physical race chosen by God to be his people in the Old Testament, so the church of Jesus Christ is a spiritual race chosen by God to be his people in the New Testament. And this image emphasizes two important things. Firstly, the sovereign initiative of God, which we've already noted. But then secondly, the common heritage of believers. And we're united not by ethnicity, but through the new birth. And because of the church's spiritual birth, the new race transcends all the natural distinctions of ancestry, language, and culture. There's a popular Marxist ideology called critical race theory. You might have heard of it, which has unfortunately infiltrated large denominations in America, and which seeks to shine the spotlight on our ethnic differences. But Peter doesn't do that. He says that every true believer throughout the world is part of one chosen race. And our local church in Pretoria is just a small expression of that. Isn't that encouraging? Do you ever think of yourself as an individual Christian who's part of something way bigger than yourself? Something way bigger than your natural heritage? And by the way, this is going to become really important when persecution kicks up a level in the West. In fact, in chapter 5 and verse 9, Peter uses this very truth to encourage his readers in light of Satan's schemes and their own suffering. He says, "But resist him, Satan, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." It's good to know that we're not alone, especially when persecution comes and suffering comes. We're part of a chosen race, scattered around the world now, yes, but in the future we will all be together before our God and King. So that's our first privileged title. But there's a second. Peter also refers to the church as a royal priesthood. You may remember that we've already dealt with the holy priesthood in verse 5 of this chapter. But the changed adjective from holy to royal is designed to emphasize the church's kingly role. In fact, the concept of a kingly priesthood is drawn from Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, where Yahweh says to the nation of Israel, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests." Now, we know that Israel temporarily forfeited this privilege because of its apostasy and because its wicked leaders executed the Messiah. And so we can say that in the same way that Israel was called to be a kingdom of priests, so the church of Jesus Christ is called to serve as a royal priesthood between a holy God and the wicked nations of the world. What does this imply? Well, two things. Firstly, the call to gospel proclamation, which we'll see in a moment. Older commentator says, as holy priests, the church enters the sanctuary of heaven by faith to worship. As royal priests, they go out into the world to witness. But this also implies, secondly, the promise of a future reign. In Revelation chapter 1, as the Apostle John is writing to the seven churches in Asia, he says of King Jesus from the end of verse 5, he says, "To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." But then, of course, John moves immediately into the king's second coming. Verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen." And by the way, that's when Christ will assume the throne of David on this very earth, and we will get to reign with him. What an exceptional privilege. We're a chosen race. We're a royal priesthood. But then thirdly, we're also a holy nation. Also in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6, after calling Israel a kingdom of priests, the Lord then adds, "and a holy nation." And so you can see how Peter is simply applying that imagery to the church. Which means that not only are we to pursue holiness individually, as we learn towards the end of chapter 1, but in the same way that God chose Israel and set her apart as a holy nation, so the church of Jesus Christ is set apart by God to be a holy spiritual nation that exists to fulfill his promises, his purposes in the world. This imagery serves as both an encouragement and a warning. Since we've been set apart as a holy people and have been consecrated to God in his service, we must look different from the world around us. And isn't it a sad state of affairs when churches make it their sole mission to be as much like the world as possible in order to quote-unquote win them? In a popular book called Deep and Wide, which I highly suggest you never ever read, Andy Stanley suggests that innovation in the church is essential. Culture, he writes, is like the wind. You can't stop it. But if, like a good sailor, you will just adjust your sails, you can harness the winds of culture to take your audience where they need to go. If people are more interested in being happy, he says, then play to that. To use another analogy, that's like going downstream along the Zambezi River without realizing that you're about to fall to your death over the Victoria Falls. James 4:4, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." We don't go with the culture, no. The church is meant to go upstream against worldliness. We're supposed to be a holy people, a different people, a separate people. This means that we cannot think like the world. We cannot adopt the philosophies of the world. We cannot design our worship services to appease the world. And when it comes to our message, we don't change it to please the world. This is an encouragement to be what we are spiritually, a holy nation. But also a warning not to stoop to the sinful practices of the world. In fact, the Apostle Paul uses the nation of Israel as a warning for us when speaking of their wilderness wanderings. He writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 from verse 6, "Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day." He continues, "Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, complain, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction," and then he says this, "upon whom the ends of the ages have come." That is, this present age where the church constitutes the people of God. And that takes us to a fourth privileged title given to the church by Peter. We also need to see ourselves as God's own possession. After a scathing denunciation of Israel's sins, and particularly those of the faithless priests, Malachi provides some wonderful encouragement in chapter 3 and verse 17 of his prophecy. We read, "They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." The word "mine" is emphatic in the Hebrew. In other words, the godly remnants of Israel will belong to him and will be his special treasure. And so in the same way that Israel was and will be the possession of God, so the church is declared to be the people of God, his special treasure right now. Paul says to Titus that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Zealous, he goes on, for good deeds. The church is composed of people from every tribe, tongue and nation who have been bought with the precious blood of Christ. This is a spiritual body defined by four privileged titles: a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession. So easy to complain about the church, isn't it? But have you ever stopped to consider what the church is in the eyes of God? Doesn't this encourage you to love the church? Doesn't this stir up a sense of gratitude that you get to be a part of these people in this age? Which means that you're living in an exciting period within the history of the world. And there's so much more to come, both for Israel and the church. So much to look forward to. That's the church's exceptional privilege. Which takes us to a second encouraging feature, which is actually a direct application of the first. And that is the church's evangelistic purpose. The church's evangelistic purpose. Look at verse 9 again. Peter writes, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession," and then comes the purpose of all four titles, "so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Have you ever wondered why the church is still in the world? Wouldn't the Lord receive more honor from his people in heaven? In many ways, yes, since our worship will be free from sin and our voices will all be in tune. But when we ask that question, we seem to forget that there are still more to join the choir. In fact, as I've already alluded to in Romans chapter 11, a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Until when? Well, as Paul says, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Although Jewish individual believers will be saved, the time period between the two comings of Christ is characterized in a general sense by Gentile salvation. But of course, when Jesus comes again, the nation of Israel will be saved and restored. And since the church is still on this earth, that hasn't happened yet. which means that our evangelistic purpose is still primary to our mission. One author rightly noted that the purpose for our having been transformed into these marvelous wonders is that we might declare to the world the works of our glorious God. Peter says that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him. Now, the word for proclaim is actually quite unusual. It's not found anywhere else in the New Testament. But it simply means to tell forth or to make known, to speak forth. And the verb conjures up a sense of active missionary endeavor. However, I think in the context of describing the church, this is probably in reference to two aspects of our proclamation. Firstly, this would have to do with our congregational proclamation. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the same verb is actually used in the context of public worship. For example, Psalm 9, which recounts God's wonderful deeds. The psalmist says in verse 14, that I may tell, proclaim all your praises. Psalm 71:15, my mouth shall tell forth, that is to proclaim your righteousness and of your salvation all day long. For I do not know the sum of them. And so when we gather for worship, we are proclaiming God's excellencies, aren't we? And although our focus is not evangelism in this context, it still has a lot to do with it. Why else would you invite your unbelieving family members or friends to church? Well, because you know that as God's excellencies are sung and proclaimed, they might just come to saving faith. Now, the obvious question is, what exactly are these excellencies? Well, according to a Greek dictionary, the plural form of the word that Peter uses refers to a manifestation of power characterized by excellence. These are wonderful acts. What we proclaim then is God's excellencies displayed in His wonderful deeds, and specifically in the context of our passage. This would have to be focused upon God's saving work in salvation in His Son. Since He's called believers out of spiritual darkness, that would include our spiritual offerings of praise through singing, the reading and preaching of God's Word, which extols His attributes, as well as the ordinances, which visibly display His saving deeds. We saw that earlier. But this would expand outward from our congregational proclamation to our community proclamation. That is the preaching of the gospel to the world community outside of the church. Now, of course, the way in which we live has a way of telling forth God's excellencies, and Peter will emphasize this in verse 12, where he writes, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. But the focus here is on the act of speaking forth, which means that you have to open your mouth and tell others what God has done for you, how He has saved you. I'm sure you've heard that ridiculously silly quote, preach the gospel and if necessary use words. If you're not using words, you're not preaching. People don't get saved through osmosis. They don't repent by just looking at you. As important as your personal holiness is, of course. They get saved as the church scatters into the world to proclaim, to speak forth the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And that should clue us into the content of our proclamation. Hibbert makes the point that the message we preach is not to center on our own experience, but on the praises of the One who saved us. He's the focal point. The only part we played in salvation was to be moved out of darkness, which symbolizes spiritual ignorance and sin, and into light, which speaks of spiritual life and holiness. Or as Jonathan Edwards put it, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. And so what do? Well, we tell people that the same One who called us, who saved us, can save them too, if they repent and place their faith in the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. For God has done wonderful deeds through Him. And we do this corporately when we gather and individually when we scatter, because this is the church's evangelistic purpose. This is why we're still here. Are you playing your part in that? Are you coming each Sunday to declare God's excellencies through worship and singing? Are you intentionally seeking opportunities to tell those outside the church, whether that's your family or friends, about God's marvelous deeds in salvation? We need to be doing this. The motto of the 16th century Reformation was ex tenebris lux, out of darkness, light. And perhaps that should be our motto too, because that's our proclamation. And this provides wonderful encouragement to spread the fame of God's name, doesn't it? That takes us to a third and final encouraging feature of Christ's church. And that is the church's extraordinary position. By position, I mean that we were once in a terrifying position, even if we didn't know it. We were children of wrath. But now, because of God, we've been placed into an extraordinary position. Have a look at Peter's words in verse 10. He writes, "For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And what's so powerful about these statements is the fact that Peter was clothing his thoughts in terms drawn from the book of Hosea. In the context of explaining how God will betroth, restore Israel as a nation in the future, we read this in chapter 2 and verse 23. "I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion," that's mercy, "on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God." And so Peter then applies that same language to the church. Look at verse 10 again. "For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You'd not received mercy, but now you have." You were, as one commentator noted, a diverse mass of Gentiles, aliens from God and separated from each other by race, language, customs, and religion. You were, in a sense, far worse than apostate Israel, as Paul says to the Ephesians, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off, that is very far off, well, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now you, the church, you are the people of God in this present age, and you have received the mercy that the nation of Israel is yet to receive in the future. Do you understand what a privilege that is? Do you recognize how merciful God has been to you? By changing your position from an idolatrous, God-hating delinquent, hanging but by a thread over the fires of hell, to now be a part of Christ's own bride. This is absolutely stunning. When we consider our exceptional privilege, our evangelistic purpose, and this extraordinary position, this is meant to encourage us. That's why Peter wrote this. And why do we so need this encouragement? Well, because as we'll find out next week, this privileged position comes with tremendous responsibility. Because although God sees us this way, the world doesn't exactly feel the same way. And so as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, as those who are not a people but now are the people of God, who had not received mercy but now have, well, we're called to conduct ourselves in such a way that in the thing in which unbelievers slander us as evildoers, Peter goes on to say, they may, because of our good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, in the same way that the nation of Israel was to be a light to the pagan nations around them, so we as the church are also to be a light in a dark and darkening world in this present evil age. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, your truth. Thank you for encouraging our hearts through the words of Peter, reminding us what we are because of Christ, reminding us of this exceptional privilege. We get to be termed with these titles that we used for the nation of Israel. We get to be a holy nation, a chosen race, a people for your own possession. Help us to meditate on these things and then live accordingly, Lord. Thank you for giving us such evangelistic purpose in this world. Help us to proclaim the excellencies of you, because you are indeed excellent in every way, that others might come to salvation. And help us to remember, Lord, that we were not a people before. We were so far off. We were excluded from anything to do with you, living in the world without hope, dead in our transgressions and sins. And because of the precious shed blood of Christ our Savior, the promised Messiah, we've now been brought near. Lord, in the coming weeks, as we consider how to obey you in all these different areas, please give us strength and help us to remember this wonderful encouragement. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.